I don't know what it is. For 25-ish years, I've preached with a handheld mic, and I just kind of enjoy that. So, but it's really so good to be here. I'm honored to be here. I have tried in the, I think it's 24 years since I left home, 18, and now I'm 42. And I've tried to be back every year to my home church. I still consider this my home church. I still consider John Shantz my pastor. If anybody asks me who my pastor is, I say John Shantz. And I actually don't know if I've ever been here without him here. It's a little bit unique to be here without him here. But so good to see so many other familiar faces. The elders when I was growing up, Dan Cobb and his wife Gladys, and the Riveras, my friends here, and the Amorosos. Amoroso, it's good to see you, Paisano. Yeah, it's good to see you. I did my DNA thing, and we're actually Italian. So, you know, we're Paisan. So, and my brother, love him, Linda Major, the Wallies, the Mr. Yvonne, Yolanda Durante, who gave me one of my first prophetic words, the Cressmans, who ministered to me at this very altar, and I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit while my brother patiently waited for me at the sound booth and drove me home. I don't think I could drive. I don't think I had a license at that point. But it's just so good to be here and so good to be back home. It's been several years since I've been here, at least three, I think. Yeah, since I've been here. And so thank you for receiving me. And Pastor Joel, I'm honored to be here. I know he'll probably listen to this later. He let me know I have him till about 11:45, so we've got about an hour together. I want to honor what he's asked me to do. And I want to speak with you today about the watchman. The watchman. It's a very important topic, a very important subject. I'm going to define what that is, and then we're going to go line by line through Matthew 24, the words of Jesus, because we're really living through that time. We're living through the words of Christ in Matthew 24. And so I regret that my family was not able to be here, my wife and my four beautiful children. All the girls, me and Tara, my wife and the baby, Timothy, who just turned one on Friday. I left Arizona on Tuesday and really went as fast as I could to get home for Friday for his birthday, and thank God I made it. It's 2,400 miles from where we moved in Maricopa, Arizona, which is near Phoenix, to where we're living now in Stroudsburg, Pennsylvania. We bought a home in Stroudsburg, which, if you don't know it, it's the Pocono Mountains. It's kind of the heart of the Pocono Mountains. Never thought I would live there. God is interesting. He moves in unique ways. And I actually never thought I'd be back in Pennsylvania. I thought I'd live and die and pastor in Michigan, where I was for many years, but the Lord had other plans, and so it's so good to be back in Pennsylvania. And so I'm so sorry my wife and kids could not be here. The three girls, my three girls, 14, 12, and 7, Faith, Lily, and Sophia, they all woke up with runny noses, sore throats, and all of that, and the more we pushed to get ready and get in the car, the more evident it became that that was not going to happen. And so we said, why don't you just rest and why don't we just not push it? My wife had the wisdom, of course, to say that. And so I'm on my own. But we are starting a church. We came back to Pennsylvania because for the last 4 years since we started Ignite Ministries, 10 years I was with Eagle's Wings as a missionary, and this church and many people in this church faithfully supported us at Eagle's Wings, and I'm so grateful for that. 10 years at Eagle's Wings as a missionary, working very long hours and working very hard, traveling to the nations. And then 11 years I was in Michigan, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and I pastored a church called Shekinah. Some of you might know who Barbara Yoder is. Barbara Yoder is my wife's grandmother on her grandfather's side, step-grandmother technically. She married in. But we were there 11 years. I started as associate pastor, then I was executive pastor, senior pastor, and my title in that stream of ministry, which was important before I left, was apostle. I was the apostle of the church. And then that season ended. And so for the last 4 years since we started Ignite Ministries, I've been traveling itinerantly really all over the world. I've done 600,000 air miles in the last 4 years. And so this year, now coming back to Pennsylvania and starting a church and being more local, I've been driving the different places I've been ministering, if I can possibly help it, because I am sick of flying. I can't even begin to explain how tired I am of getting in that little metal tube with a bunch of strangers and being accosted for how many hours in the airport and in the air and all of it. So I had to fly to Arizona, and it was traumatic, I can tell you. You can pray for me at the altar afterwards, but no. So went back to Arizona, cleaned out our storage unit. We finally had sold our house, and so we no longer own property or have any belongings in Arizona. We're fully in Pennsylvania, and all God's people said, amen, hallelujah. So good to be back in this great state of Pennsylvania. I love this state of Pennsylvania. There is a unique prophetic destiny for the state of Pennsylvania, and there is a unique prophetic destiny for this church. And even as I'm here today, I am flooded with memories, so many memories, not only being filled with the Spirit here at this altar with Neil and Deborah, but also being back by the kitchen and Elder Dan telling me to trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding, and all of my ways acknowledge him, and he would direct my paths, telling me that right there. He just turned 91, but when he was 90, he etched, I don't know how he did it, with a router or something, but he etched in a little wooden plaque that verse, and it was very meaningful to me, actually coming back to Pennsylvania, because it was sort of a full circle moment for me. I remember running the projector over here, and so sad that I actually cried when Pastor John gave that job to another person. And the things that used to be so important to us, you know, and that was the slides. I don't know if y'all remember, but there was a projector. It kind of threw light on the wall, and there were these slides, these transparent pieces of plastic that you would put and kind of, you know, and we would sort of work to like move them up and down for like the verse and the chorus and all that. We were very diligent in our job, and being here with my brother and sister, of course, the stage used to be over here, actually. And then it was moved, and we did a bit of an update, and I remember my father working very hard in that with Ray Ayers, working very hard in that, and many others. You know, some people say, you know, as far as the church that they go to, it's very important to them. They have a particular seat that they sit in and all of that, and they say different ridiculous things like, I laid the foundation of this place, and no one's going to take my place in this church. You know what I'm talking about. Well, my father can actually say that about this church. He literally laid the foundation that you're sitting on now. So my parents... Right. but they've been faithful here for many years. So many memories flood me. And of course, Pastor John Shantz, my pastor, always the pastor of my heart, very, very important person to me. We were able to see them a few months ago. And so good to be here. But let me define for you as we begin what the watchman actually is. How many have heard that phrase before, the watchman? Okay, about half of you have heard that phrase before, the watchman. So when it comes to this understanding of being a watchman, we usually have the picture or the idea in our minds of like a security guard, a night watchman, somebody who has a flashlight, maybe has a gun, maybe is a security officer at a bank or at a business. And that's not a bad analogy. But when we come to it from a biblical perspective, when we look at the Hebrew, we're dealing primarily with four words in the Hebrew. And let me just break them down very quickly for you. This isn't in my notes. This is just off the top of my head. I actually wrote a book about this. It represents about 500 hours of work and study. You can grab it online. I'm sorry I don't have any with me, but you can grab it on Amazon. I've sold out of all of my stock. I need to order more, and we've been very busy. I've not had a chance to do that. But when we come to the Hebrew, when we come to the term watchman, and we are to be watchmen. How many know what I'm saying? We are to be watchmen over our own hearts. The Bible says, guard your heart or watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring forth the issues of life. So we are to be a watchman first and foremost over our own hearts, over our own minds, over our mouths, what we say, over our ears, what we hear, over our eyes, what we see. We're to watch very carefully over our own soul and over our own person. And we're also to watch over our marriages, those of us that are married, those of us that have children or grandchildren. We're to watch over them. We're to be watchmen and pray for our communities, or to be watchmen and pray for our churches, or to be watchmen. Some of us even have the call to watch over our nation, or even, as is in my unique grace that has been on my life since I left home at 18 years old, I've been to 42 nations around the world. So some of us even have the international call as watchmen over nations. There are specific places the Lord might assign us. And so we are all called as watchmen. But there are three primary words that deal with watchmen, or that deal with the concept of watching in the Hebrew, and there is one word that deals with the concept of watchmen. The three words for watch, number one, are shamar. You can write these down if you want to take notes. Shamar. That's S-H-A-M-A-R. Shamar. And this is from Genesis chapter 3. This is the first time that it is used in Genesis chapter 3. And there's even a small reference in Genesis chapter 2. But where it says, the Lord put Adam in the garden to keep it and to cultivate it. That's what your English Bible more than likely would read. But the word there in the Hebrew is shamar, and it means to watch. Say watch. Very good. Say it one more time. Watch. I'm going to get you to say things kind of as we go along, not only because it's more exciting, but also because you remember 70% better what you say than what you hear. Can you say amen? So say watch one more time. So shamar. And the concept of shamar is essentially this. If I have something here that's like a tree, or like my parents have blueberry bushes, right? The blueberry bushes get eaten by the bunnies. So what do as a watchman over their blueberry bushes? They put a hedge of protection around their bushes. So they put a fence around that. And that is essentially what the inference is in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, where God said he put Adam in the garden to keep it or watch over it and to cultivate it. See? Whatever God has entrusted to us, we are to be a watchman. God entrusted Adam with the garden. He put that in his hand. He made him a watchman over all the animals, even of the garden. I love one of my favorite verses where it talks about, I have a whole teaching on the dominion mandate, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. And he gave that dominion mandate to the man and to the woman equally, might I add, not just to the man, but to the man and the woman equally. He gave this dominion mandate. And it actually says in the Word of God that the animals themselves came to Adam to see what he would call them, to see what he would name them. One of the words that is used there for being made in the image of God, where Adam and Eve were made in the image of God, is the word selem in Hebrew, and it means a lesser copy of the original. But glorious. A lesser copy of the original, but glorious. So when all of creation beheld Adam, and even the animals beheld Adam, they were beholding a phantom, a shadow of their creator. Very interesting when you consider that. And so all the garden was under Adam's stewardship. All the garden was under his watchful eye. He was to keep the garden, and he was to cultivate it. When Adam and Eve fell, the Bible says the woman took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to her husband who was with her. You know, many times we think of this, that Adam was like a field away or afar off. He didn't see the snake talking to Eve. He didn't know what was happening. No, he knew exactly what was happening. He was right there with the woman. He was right there with Eve. He failed in his original mandate as a watchman. He did not watch over his wife the way that he should have watched over his wife. And because Adam failed as a watchman, you could very realistically say that that is what ushered in the fall of humanity, where Adam failed as a watchman. He did not watch over what God had entrusted to him in an appropriate way. So this is the first word that we deal with. This word is also used early on in the Bible in Genesis in regard to Cain and Abel, where God says to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? But the word there again is the same word, shamar. Am I my brother's watchman? Okay, and the age-old axiom is true as it was then, as it is today. We absolutely are our brother's keeper. That's one of the other things that we watch over. In the body of Christ, the Bible says that we are members one of another. We don't act individually. We don't move individually. When we're part of a body, our lives affect one another. How many know what I'm saying? What we do, what we don't do, how we give, how we don't give, how we serve, how we don't serve. It affects the body because we are members one of another, and we are to be watchmen over each other in the body. So this is the first word and the first concept, shamar, to build a hedge of protection around that which God has given you to steward. Okay. The second word that is used is natsar, natsar. And this word is used in reference to where the Bible says that God keeps his covenant with Israel for 1,000 generations. And not only his covenant, but his loving kindness. So there is a connotation with natsar of nurture, right? So when you have a plant, when you have a tree, a blueberry, whatever it might be, you can build a hedge of protection around it. You could build a wall around it. But if it never gets sunlight, if it never gets water, if it never gets any kind of nutrients, that thing is going to die, right? We have a son, Timothy. He's 1 year old. I could put him in his crib. I could put him in his bassinet. And I could even station, I could even pay people, right? Armed guards around his crib day and night, 24/7, where nothing evil, where nothing bad could ever come near him. But if I never picked him up and held him, if I never fed him, if I never gave him milk, if I never gave him loving words and kindness and all the eye contact, everything that a baby needs, how long would that baby prosper? You know, maybe a couple of days, you know, maybe even less than that, 24, 48 hours, who knows how long. But that baby would die because it wasn't nurtured. And so with the watchman dominion command, right, we're not only to build a wall of protection and protect that which God has called us to steward, we are also to nurture, we are to water, we are to fertilize, we are to care for that which God has called us to steward and that which God has placed in our hands. Some people don't understand this concept as it relates to their lives. See, some people say to me many years when I was pastoring, 11 years I was pastoring, I did a lot of counseling, everything from marriage counseling to, you know, depression, to anxiety, to suicide, all different types of prayer and counseling, some deliverance, of course, with that. Sometimes counsel alone is not enough. You have to bring the delivering power of God to demonic oppression that is affecting his people. But in many times when I was counseling and giving wisdom to people, they would say to me, well, why don't I have a home yet? Or why don't I have a wife yet? Or why don't I have a nice car? Or why don't I have a good job? Or why don't I have enough money? Or why don't I have this or this or this or this? And what I would always say to them is, are you ready to steward it? And if you're not ready to steward it, God will withhold it for you, not from you, because he's not a cruel father. He's a good father. He doesn't withhold things from us. He withholds things for us, right? You understand the difference of what I'm saying. And I would say God will withhold it for you in order that you would mature and come to a place where you can actually steward that. Everything we have to maintain. Everything we have to steward. You know, God called us from Arizona right around 2 years ago. We made the leap of obedience in January. I left on January 1st. It was wonderful. The roads were open. I drove 1,000 miles the first day with my friend Eric as we were moving the truck in one of our vehicles. And I left that day in January. But we lived and we moved to a very small apartment for about the first 6 to 7 months of us being in Pennsylvania, a two-bedroom apartment for a family of six. And I can tell you that was challenging in many ways by American standards. Let me clarify it like that. I've been to places around the world where they would be thrilled to death, a family of our size and even bigger, to have what we had in that what we called a little apartment. But by American standards and by what my family is used to, what my kids are used to, it was very challenging. But in that place, I didn't have to mow any grass. I didn't have to shovel any snow. I didn't have to worry about an air conditioning unit. I didn't have to worry about a roof. I didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. That was all the problem of the landlord. If I paid my rent, I could stay there and I didn't have to worry about any of that. Now I have a beautiful home that God has blessed us with. Miraculously, we got this home. We were denied our mortgage twice. And on the third go around, we actually got approved and got into this home. And the Lord did it. I want to give all glory to him. It's a beautiful old farmhouse, which my wife and I love that aesthetic. 1902, this place was built. So it's 124 years old. And it was maintained very well. It's all good, the foundation, everything. It's wonderful. But it's on 2 acres of land, right? And it needed a new roof, and it needed some TLC and some other things, some paint and all of this. So as I moved into that, now as a owner rather than a renter, there are different things that I have to consider. Just the last 2 days, I paid $12,000 to put a new roof on that place, because that's what you do when you own a house. Say amen. Everybody that knows exactly what I'm talking about. And I had to buy a ride-on mower. I thought about pushing it, and I thought, no, I think I'm going to listen to my wife who's telling me that I'm crazy for wanting to do that. I bought a ride-on mower, and I'm mowing my 2 acres. I'm weed whacking all around. I'm painting the rooms, the colors my wife wants to paint. Things I never had to do as a renter, but now I have to do as an owner. An issue of stewardship, right? This is what we're talking about. So as a watchman over my property, what God has put in my hand, I have to steward that. I can't just say, oh, the grass will cut itself. It won't cut itself. You might have faith that can move mountains, right? But I can tell you, your grass will never cut itself, right? Your wall will never paint itself. I mean, I've heard of some supernatural things. I've seen some supernatural things all around the world, but I've never seen a wall paint itself. And I've never seen grass cut itself, that we have been given those things to steward those things. The third word that we deal with when we talk about watch is the word in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, I will set myself at my watch, at my place, and I will watch to see what he, the Lord, will say to me when I am corrected. We often leave out that part, when I am corrected, which is another teaching. But this is basically the noun that encapsulates the idea of watching. This is the word mishmereth. Mishmereth. If you're writing these down, Shamar was spelled S-H-A-M-R, S-H-A-M-R. Natsar is N-A-T-S-A-R, and these are obviously transliterated. I could give you the Hebrew letters, but it wouldn't be very beneficial to you. And then Mishmereth is M-I-S-H-M-E-R-E-T-H, if you're writing these down. This basically has the connotation of a sentinel on duty. A sentinel on duty, where the Bible says in Isaiah, I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. And my father asked this morning, has anybody ever been to Israel? I've been there 25 times over the course of my life, and I have walked the walls of Jerusalem many times, the ramparts, they call them, at a place called David's Citadel of the old city, where actually the current police headquarters of the Israeli military or the Israeli police in Jerusalem are. And I have walked those walls. And so Mishmereth, it basically means to be a sentinel on duty, a sentinel in position, right? Because you can be a watchman and I need to be watching over there what is happening. But if I'm over here, I'm out of position. I'm not going to see, I'm not going to experience, I'm not going to encounter what I need to. I've got to be in position, alert, awake, and in position, mishmereth. And then the other word that we deal with, which is used in Ezekiel, where it says to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman over the whole house of Israel. You all know the verse that I'm talking about, Ezekiel 33. It's basically the word safa. Safa, T-S-A-P-H-A-H. T-S-A-P-H-A-A, safa. And this word is extremely unique. I love this word. Part of what this word means is to peer into the distance. It means to lean forward, right? You're not passive. You're not sitting back on your laurels. You're not sitting back and resting. You are peering into the distance. You are leaning forward. Of course, it means to be cautious. Of course, it means to be alert. Of course, it means to be aware. But it means to peer into the distance. So much of the time, the church as a whole, especially in the West, I don't see this in the persecuted churches, certain nations that I've been to that actually I can't talk about. I've seen amazing expressions of Christianity in the persecuted church. But much of what I have traveled in and spoken in the West, we're not quite as aware as we need to be. I'll put it that way. We're not quite as alert as we need to be. We're very comfortable in America. Or in Western Europe, where I've traveled a lot. We're very comfortable, say, in Canada, where I've been many times. Very comfortable because of the freedoms that we have, because of the comforts that we have, because of the economy that we have, the privileges that we have, you know? It's incredible what we have been given, especially in this nation. I can tell you, I've been to many places around the world, and I am so blessed and so privileged to be an American. I know many people in our generation, they're talking against our nation. And is our nation perfect? Absolutely, it's not perfect. But our nation, when you consider the state of the earth and the state of the world, it is an incredible nation, and I'm so grateful to be an American. But in that privilege, in that blessing, sometimes we can fall asleep. We cannot be aware as we need to be. We cannot be alert as we need to be. And so God is calling us as watchmen to gather ourselves together and to look into the future. So many times, as a body of Christ, we are reactive to culture. We are reacting to what is happening in society, in pop culture, in politics, in economy, in whatever it might be, in business. We are called to be proactive. We are called to be innovative. We are not called to be followers. We are called to be trend setters. How many know what I'm saying? Can you say amen? We are called to be those who are seeing what God wants to do ahead of time. I believe in the full expression of the fivefold ministry that is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 4, where it talks about apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. I believe that that prophetic anointing can come back on the body of Christ. That we could be like 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32 talks about the sons of Issachar who understood time and who knew what to do. that represents this prophetic and this apostolic anointing moving together. The prophetic anointing, like Nehemiah, the picture of Nehemiah. In one hand, he has the sword. In the other hand, he has the trowel. He's warring and he's building, right? The prophetic pierces through. It pierces through the darkness. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of hearts. It sees things that could never be known or seen by natural understanding. And then the apostolic anointing, which is a building anointing. We need this anointing in our day. And we need to no longer be just reactive. We need to be those who are proactive. Can you say amen? In the time that we are living in. In the last half an hour that I have, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 24. And we're going to kind of drive home some of these points that we're talking about the watchman, and put it in not only a historical context, but also liken it to a present day reality. Does that sound good? Matthew 24. It says in Matthew 24, and let me clarify this by saying, Matthew 24 and 25 mirrors Luke 17, but Matthew 24 and 25, it is Jesus' chief teaching on the end times. Jesus gives more information about the end times in Matthew 24 and 25 than anywhere else in all of Scripture. So I believe personally, as we are approaching the end times, no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, and that's not because Jesus is limited in his power. It's a bridal analogy, if you understand what I'm saying. In Hebrew culture, when the bridegroom was going to get the bridegroom actually didn't know when he was going to go and get the bride. When a couple in Jewish culture at the time of Christ were betrothed, when they were intended and they were fiancé to one another, the bridegroom would go away. Actually, it's John 14, where Jesus says, I go away to prepare a place for you. That was actually a bridal or a bridegroom analogy that he was speaking to his disciples. So the bridegroom would go away, usually for somewhere around a year's time, 12 months' time, and he would prepare a home, literally. He would build a home, prepare a home, put an addition on his parents' home, buy land, sell land, do whatever he needed to do to prepare to receive his bride and take care of his bride. And then he didn't know when he was going to go back to the place that he had left his bride and receive her and be wed together and then go and live in the place that he had prepared. The father of the bridegroom determined that. And so no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, only the father, because you and I are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. And he's coming back to receive us. It's not that Jesus is not omnipotent or omniscient or, you know, all-powerful and all-knowing. It is that he is a son of the Father, and it's a bridal paradigm in this era of the earth that we are in. Is that making sense, what I'm saying? It's an expression, even his waiting to come and get us, it's an expression of his love for us, his great and undivided love for us. And so no one knows the day, no one knows the hour, but we are to discern the signs of the times. Can you say amen? And so if somebody tells you that they know exactly when Jesus is coming back, they're selling something, run away, run fast away, run far away, right? I remember even as a five-year-old, I don't know how I remember this, but I was in a grocery store with my mom, and I saw this book, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. And I said to my mom, is that actually going to happen? You know, and she was like, honey, that's just, you know, he's just selling something. Like, my mom knew. She was no dummy. And then I remember the next year, 6 years old, 1989, I saw 89 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1989. I'm not making this up. Google it. He actually wrote two books. I hope he made his money because, you know, he's I think he's in a little bit of hot water with the Lord, perhaps, you know, because of deceiving people. But I knew by then, even at 6 years old, oh, he didn't come back in 88. It's probably not going to happen, according to this guy. So if somebody tells you that they know, they're selling something. But we do see the signs of the times and interpret the signs of the times, and we are to be waiting, ready, in eager anticipation for the return of the Lord. Can you say amen? That is to be our posture. That is to be our position, that we are waiting, that we are ready to receive him from heaven, the Bible talks about. And so Matthew 24, it says this, starting in verse 1. I'm going to go through line by line through about verse 14. I don't have time to do the full chapter today. Maybe I'll come back and do more. Verse 1 of Matthew 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, these were simple fishermen, simple fishermen from the Galilee region. When you go to Israel, you will see why Jesus hung out in the Galilee region. The Galilee region, it is peaceful. It is beautiful. That's where the lake, the Sea of, some versions say Kinneret or Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's all the same body of water, okay, that is there in the Galilee region. It's beautiful. That's where Jesus found Peter and James and on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he said, come and follow me. There's a whole story behind that. But you see why Jesus hung out there, because it's absolutely beautiful. When you go to Jerusalem, you feel the tension. You feel the warfare. You hear the sound of the call of prayer, the Muslim call to prayer. How many have actually ever heard that in your lives? A few of you have heard the Muslim call to prayer. I can tell you it's unsettling. It's unsettling. And the Muslim call to prayer, it is, and the spirit of Islam, the religion of Islam, it is an expression of the end time deception that Jesus told us would come here in Matthew 24. People want to say that Islam and Christianity and Judaism are the same thing, that we have the same father, Abraham, and all of that. That is an absolute deception. It is an absolute lie. Do the Muslims believe that Jesus is coming back? Yes, they believe that Jesus is coming back, but they don't receive him as God, number one, which is absolutely heretical and apostate right there. But number two, they believe that Jesus comes back to prepare the way for the Mahdi, their Messiah figure. And then when the Messiah figure comes, their Mahdi comes, Jesus worships the Mahdi. See? So this is an expression of the spirit of Antichrist, which the Bible talks about. 2,000 years ago, Paul talked about the spirit of Antichrist deceiving the masses of people. 2 billion Muslims around the world, we can see this in effect. It's not the only expression of the spirit of Antichrist, but it's one of them. And so, but when you go to Israel, there are the Christians that are there. They're praying. There are the secular people that are there. They are going about their lives. There are the Jews that are there and davening like this and praying at the Western Wall in Israel, in Jerusalem. And then above that, then the call to prayer goes out over the loudspeakers, and you see the war of sound, you see the war of ideology, you see the war over whose name will be lifted up over the Temple Mount. That is actually the issue of what is happening there. Because that Temple Mount area, where now the Dome of the Rock sits, is the very place where the Holy of Holies once was. And it is the same mountain, Mount Moriah, which Herod cut and leveled and expanded the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, which I'll talk about more in just a minute. But it is the same place where Jesus shed his very blood. The place of the skull, Golgotha, is part of Mount Moriah. It's the same rock. It's the same altar, or the same mountain, if you will. And that is the same place where Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him out of obedience. And it is the same place where the rabbis teach is the rock of creation, where God created the world from that very rock. Okay? It's a very important place and contended over by the ideologies of the world, by the spirit of Antichrist, and to see whose name will be lifted up on that place, the Mount of Moriah. And we know that it is the Lord, obviously, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were there. And they showed him the buildings of the temple. And this temple was impressive. This temple was huge. You can go to this temple still in the Western Wall tunnels, and you can see rocks, stones, that they somehow moved with sand and logs and oxen and pulleys. It's an absolute marvel when you consider how they moved these stones and these rocks. Because some of them weigh over 200,000 pounds, just one stone. And they built this temple. Herod built and beautified and expanded the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they said, do you see all these buildings, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this happened in the next 150-ish years in two different events. The first event under Titus, Emperor Titus in 70 AD, was the first event of the destruction of the temple, the main event of the destruction of the temple. But there was still a part, a vestige of the temple. And then under Hadrian, Emperor Hadrian, in 132 to 136, the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, there was the second and final destruction of the temple. And then the Romans, many legends say, there's no proof of this, but many legends say that they salted the ground of Israel, and they salted the ground of Israel so that nothing would grow there, so that it would be a barren wasteland, and they called it Palestina. Palestina. When you say Palestine or Palestinian, actually what that means is Philistine, because the Romans remembered the ancient enemy of Israel, the Philistines, and they wanted to shame the Jews, they wanted to hurt the Jews, they wanted to humiliate them, so they named their homeland, the place of all the patriarchs and David and Solomon and the temples of the past, they named their homeland the name of their enemies. Very, very interesting, okay? So that prophecy of Jesus came true. Verse 3, it goes on. It says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and we know that Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, and he will descend to the Mount of Olives. It's not Mount Fuji in Tokyo, Japan. It is the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, Israel. It's not allegorical, it's literal. He sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They were thirsty. They were hungry for prophetic information. See? And we have many people in our generation, especially in the streams that I travel in. Okay? I grew up in this church. We were Mennonite for many years, this church. Always open to the Spirit. So sort of a unique Mennonite church in some ways. But I grew up in this church. I am now mostly in what we would call charismatic churches or Spirit-filled churches. Not completely. I preach at a few Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and other churches over the years, but mostly charismatic churches. And in these charismatic churches that I go to, sometimes, even though I take no title to myself, not now and probably not really ever, they call me a prophet, or they'll introduce me as a prophet. And when they do this, when they introduce me as a prophet in these churches, after I am done preaching, I am not exaggerating, people will line up sometimes out the door and into the streets to receive a prophetic word from me. And I understand the hunger on one side, I really do. I understand the hunger. I love the gifts of the Spirit. I love to receive a prophetic word. I love when somebody speaks life and destiny over me. But there's another element of it that is not healthy and is not mature. Because the other element of it, the other side of it, is people are wanting me to tell them what to do with their lives that they are unwilling to discover in the Word of God for themselves with their own measure of faith, and then walk out in obedience, regardless of the words of man, to fulfill the calling on their lives. And because we are unwilling to do this, because we have a thirst for the prophetic, I actually also think that it's connected in some ways with the anarchy and the instability of the world and the generation that we live in. Because if I can know the future, right? This is what the disciples wanted to know. If I can know the future, I can have some semblance of control over my life. I'm going to hear what I'm saying. If I can know the future, I can plan for things. I can plan for what's coming. I can plan for the mark of the beast. I can go into the wilderness somewhere and stockpile food and ammunition and all these things. And I can, you know, be okay when this time comes. That is not a life of faith. That's a life of paranoia. That's a life of trying to plan for something that you can't possibly control. And so there's a desire to know the future that is actually idolatrous. And we've got to get delivered in our generation and in the charismatic stream from that idolatrous part of it, see? And the disciples wanted to know the future, and it wasn't something evil, just like these people. It's not evil, but it's in many ways, it's the wrong focus. And Jesus, as the prophet of prophets, as the priest of priests, one who was fully God and fully man. Do you believe that with me? See, they settled that at the Council of Nicaea. The word in the Greek is homoousis. Homoousis, which means of the same essence. And at the Council of Nicaea in the Greco-Roman culture of that time under Constantine, they were trying to wrestle over if God, you know, if God was a man and he had a father, he must have a mother. That's where Mariology and Mary worship actually comes in at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, which was later. But at the Council of Nicaea, they settled that Jesus was of the same essence as the Father, homoousis in the Greek, the same essence. So he was fully God, even as he was fully man. And so Jesus, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, he could have told them anything that he wanted to tell them. He could have unlocked the scrolls of history and future and all of that. But the way that he responds to them, it behooves us to take advantage and to really pay attention to it. Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed," which is one phrase, which I'll define, "that no one deceives you," which is another phrase. "Take heed" is the word in the Greek blepo, blepo. And blepo is another concept of the watchman, but from a Greek perspective now, rather than a Hebrew perspective, which we know are very different. But blepo means this. It means to watch, to take heed, to be cautious, lest some destructive calamity, hi, sweetie, overtake you. See? Lest some destructive calamity overtake you. Blepo. So Jesus uses this phrase. He didn't speak in Greek, but the writer gives us this phrase to convey the idea that Jesus was conveying. Take heed, blepo, that no one, planeo is the word in the Greek. No one deceives you. And planeo, it always involves the sin of wandering, the sin of roaming, the sin of being deceived. It's almost like an orphan spirit, which we see a lot of in our generation. People that roam and wander from place to place to place and are never rooted anywhere. They're never settled anywhere. They're never submitted anywhere. They come into our churches. You can't tell them anything. You can't correct them because they know everything already. They're so spiritual and yet they're so insecure. They have an orphan spirit, see? Just like the original orphan, Satan, in Isaiah 14, who said, "I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. I will make my throne on the heights of Zaphon. I, five I statements in two verses. He became the original orphan, the original vagabond, and then he roamed about in the earth from that time forward. We see this sort of activity and this, you know, element of who Satan is in Job 1 in verse 7, when it says the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord and Satan also came with them. And God says to Satan, and theologically people have asked me, theologically, can you explain that? I can't, to be completely honest. I cannot theologically explain how Satan had access to that part of heaven, okay? But God says to Satan, "Where did you come from?" Right? A just question, a very logical question. And Satan says, he speaks in response that illuminates his character and his nature to God. He said, "From roaming about in the earth and from wandering to and fro in it." The original orphan, the original vagabond. And so when we have this orphan heart, when we are not settled in Christ, when we are not secure in Christ, when we are not submitted, right, to leadership and all of this, we can have, not everybody, but we can have an orphan spirit, and that orphan spirit can cause us to be deceived and to be led astray. So this is the thing that we need to take pay very close attention to. Blepo, that you are not planeo. Take heed that you are not deceived. And we see this many places also in Scripture. The main danger, friends, of the end times is deception. That is the main danger of the end times. The main danger of the end times is not having not enough food or not enough ammo, you know, these different things that actually really don't mean anything when it comes down to it, in my opinion at least. You can disagree with me if you want. But the main danger of the end times is actually being deceived. That's what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about in reference to the Antichrist. Moving on. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ." And again, we see the nature of deception. Will deceive many. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation," the word there is ethos, means people. "For ethnicity," ethos, "will rise against ethnicity, and kingdom," basileo, it's basically a structure of thinking as well as a kingdom, which is a structural political construct, "kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows," or birth pains, some other versions say. We are seeing this in our generation. Russia and Ukraine, right? Israel and Iran, Syria, Lebanon, all the nations that surround them, even Yemen with the Houthis. We see China threatening some of those situations, as well as Russia threatening some of those situations, which we need to have understanding of Ezekiel 38, with the prophecy of Gog and Magog and understand the Antichrist confederation of nations that will eventually come against Israel, according to Ezekiel 38. But that's another teaching and another lesson. But we see that. We see China threatening Taiwan, threatening, you know, to swallow that nation up. There is geopolitical conflict all over the world. There is conflict within our own nation. There are many deep, deep divides now in our own nation, very different than they were 20 or even 30 years ago, between Republican and Democrat, between blue and between red, and these different things. Deep divides where people aren't even going to their family for Christmas or for Thanksgiving anymore because they voted, I'm not making this up, for somebody that they didn't want them to vote for. We see civil unrest in our nation. We see groups like Antifa and other, you know, what I would call anarchistic groups arising in our nation, defaming and defacing public property, threatening people, domestic terrorists, basically, I would call them. We see this happening. And then in addition to that, we see the famines, we see the earthquakes, earthquakes underwater, earthquakes from mountains, earthquakes in various places. We see all of these things happening. Jesus said that this would happen, and he said that it would be like the beginning of birth pains. Right? This is essentially, when we see these things, the earth itself convulsing as if it were in labor, like a woman is in labor. I've had the privilege now four different times with my four children to see my wife, hold her hand, be with her through all of it, as she has given birth to our four children. And it never starts the most intense, right? It starts with what they call Braxton Hicks. There's a little bit of a flutter. There's a little bit of a feeling, maybe a little bit of pain, right? From what I understand, I've never experienced it, right? I still believe I can't experience that. Some people don't believe that. You can laugh at that. Either laugh or cry about that, but either way, you know. But it starts with a little something, Braxton Hicks and all of these, and then it gets more intense and more intense and more intense, and as it gets more intense, it gets closer and closer together. There's less time in between the birth pains of the woman as the baby starts to crown and come through the womb. Well, that is what is happening in our generation. That is why it seems like cataclysmic geopolitical events and other types of catastrophic events aren't, there's not 5 years between them. There's not 10 years between them. There's not 20 years between them. There's like a few months between them. How many know what I'm saying? These are the birth pains of the earth. And Jesus said that this would happen. And in the midst of this, there is an Antichrist alliance that is coming against the Lord and against his anointing. Friends, there is a unity of the spirits that God is wanting to bring to the saints. But there is another unity in the earth, and it is a unity of Babel. The Tower of Babel. See, the Tower of Babel, when the Bible says they were trying to reach heaven, it's actually illogical to think that they were trying to reach something that we can see up in the sky. That is not the meaning of the Hebrew word. When it says they were trying to reach heaven, the word reach there means communicate. So they were trying to communicate with a higher power that was not God. And they were fully unified in their speech, in their language, in their purpose, in their intention. And that is why God came and confused their languages, the Tower of Babel. But there is a unity in the earth, an Antichrist unity, an Antichrist confederation of ideologies, doctrines of demons, of nations, of other things that is alive and well in the earth. See, when October 7th happened, October 7th, the worst day for Israel since the Holocaust. See, and I'm not exaggerating that. That is what all of my friends in Israel told me. This is the worst day for Israel and for the Jewish people since the Holocaust. And the subsequent weeks in Philadelphia, not far from here, in Los Angeles, in New York City, in Chicago, there were demonstrations of people marching in the streets in support of Hamas, support of a terrorist organization. And do you know who was marching with them? The LGBTQ was marching with them. Queers for Palestine was marching with them. LGBTQ for the Middle East was marching with them. All of this. Do you know if those people would be in those nations at the best, their life would be a living hell? of mockery, and at the worst, they would be killed, they would be stoned, they would be hung, as many of them have been even very recently over the years that we've had media coverage of those different parts of the earth. What do they have in common? What does Antifa have in common that marched with them? What do these things have in common? They have in common the Antichrist Alliance, the ideologies, the doctrines of demons. It's one in the same spirit, even though it's different expressions. It's not popular for me to say, and I could care less. It is the truth of what we are facing in our time and in our generation. And as we see the coming of Jesus draw nearer and nearer and nearer, these things will increase. These ideologies will increase. These troubles will increase. These challenges will increase. What will we do in that time, right? Verse 9, it goes on, and I'm wrapping up. I know my time is coming to a close. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. Say offended. Will betray one another and will hate one another. This word offense is another key issue in the end times, the generation that we are living in. Offense has taken out more people, right, than adultery. It's taken out more people than drug addiction. It's taken out more people in the body of Christ than alcohol addiction. It's taken out more people than a lot of different things. Offense is the poison in the veins of the body of Christ in many ways in our generation. Offense is the word scandalizo in the Greek. Scandalizo, you can hear the English word scandal in that ancient Greek word scandalizo. And what it means, John Bevere wrote a great book about it years ago called The Bait of Satan. What scandalizo means, it is the bait for a trap. The bait for a trap. See, when all of these things happen and challenges increase and offenses increase and betrayals increase, right? And all kinds of birth pains in many different manifestations increase in the earth, many will fall away from the faith. And the way that they will fall away from the faith is this issue of offense. These winds of adversity begin to blow upon the hearts of men and women, and things happen to them, and they become offended, and they put their hand in the trap, and they are snared by this issue of offense. We need to let offense go, right? Because they're offended, they'll betray one another, they'll hate one another. The fruit of that is evident. Verse 11, Jesus warns us yet again. A third warning of deception. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of most will grow cold. Two things I want to say about that verse. The translation, I feel, is a poor translation. A better word than abound would be multiply. Because lawlessness will multiply. See, there's a difference between increase and multiplication. Let's do 10 integers, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's 10 integers. And I got to 10 in 10 integers. Now let's multiply. 1, 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000, 100,000. I got to 100,000 in less integers than I could count to 10. That's the difference between increase and multiplication. We're not living in a generation where wickedness is increasing. We're living in a generation where wickedness is multiplying. That's what we're seeing in our generation. That's the first thing I want to say about this. The second thing that I want to say about this, when it says the love of many or most will grow cold, in the Greek, what this means, if you line up 10 people on the wall, 9.5 of them would grow cold. That's what it means. It's not like we're going to lose half the church to deception. It's like if you have 100 people in the church, you're going to lose 95 of them to deception. That's the inference from the scripture. That is the generation that we are living in. That is why deception is such a danger in our time. The love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The third thing I want to say about the love of many growing cold, I don't want to go into the Greek, I don't have time, but the inference there, what it basically means, right? Timothy is told to fan into flame, right? The gift of God that is in him through the laying on of hands. For God has not given him a spirit of timidity, cowardice is the meaning there, but of power, love, and a sound mind. So blow upon the embers of your heart, right? Blow upon the gifts of the Spirit inside of you. Blow upon the passion of Holy Spirit inside of you. Blow upon the love that you have for God, the worship that you have for God, the passion that you have for God. Blow and let it fan it into flame. Let it become a raging inferno. That's what that means. The meaning of this is the opposite. There's a blowing, but it's a blowing like you would blow on a candle to put it out. That is what these challenges, these betrayals, these deceptions, these stresses, these wars, these rumors of wars, all these adverse winds, they are blowing upon our hearts, friends, to blow out the candle of the flame of God that is inside you and me. That fire is so holy. That fire is so important. See, in Leviticus 6 and 9 and 13, the Bible tells us over and over again that the fire must be kept burning on the altar, right? It must never go out. Why was it so important that the fire would never go out on the altar? Because if you read the scripture carefully, specifically Leviticus chapter 9, the Bible says that fire came, glory came from the flame of God, from the presence of the Lord, and it lit the altar. And because the very fire of God lit the altar, that was the fire that was allowed on that altar. Not the fire of man, not the kindling of man, none of that. It was the fire of God. That's why when Hophni and Phinehas and Nadab and Abihu brought their strange fire, what that word means in Hebrew, it means alien, it means foreign. In other words, it meant the altar did not know that fire that they had kindled and they tried to bring. And what does the scripture say? Fire consumed them as a exemplary judgment. Theologically, it's called an exemplary judgment. It shows us what God thinks and feels about that for all time, right? Sodom and Gomorrah is one of those. Ananias and Sapphira is another one of those. The fire that is burning in us is so precious and is so important and is so holy because God himself lit that fire. See? I remember being at this altar as a child. I remember my parents praying with me, my brother praying with me, Pastor John and Sandy praying with me. I remember the night with Neil and Deborah. I remember when the fire of God was put inside of me. There's nothing I could have done to do that. It was sovereign. It was a work of grace. See, accessible by faith, but a work of grace, a work of the sovereign Spirit of God. I remember when Yolanda prophesied to me. I remember when Dan would speak to me. I remember the fire inside of me. It was not of my own doing. It's the flame of God. And in our generation, all of these things that I've been talking about, it comes to do one thing, and that one thing is to blow out the candle of the flame of the Lord in your heart. But verse 14 says, or 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Would you allow me to pray for you? You can sit where you are, you can stand, you can do whatever you'd like. I'm out of time. But I want to pray for you and I want to bless you. I want to bless you as a watchman first. Father, in our generation, in our generation of challenge, of need, of deception, of the lies of the enemies, of the ideologies and the doctrines of demons increasing in our time, the love of many growing cold, Father, I thank you for these watchmen who are here today. Father, I bless their spiritual eyes. Father, anywhere that their spiritual eyes and ears have been dormant or sleeping, I say wake up now in Jesus' name. Wake up their hearts, wake up their spirits. God, call them to attention, God. Call them to the role God as a general commands and calls his army. Father, call them in this city, Spring City, in this church of Spring City Fellowship, call them to a greater awareness of their destiny, a greater awareness of their purpose, a greater awareness, God, of who they are and how you want to move with them and work with them and speak through them and move through them, God. Father, awaken the watchman in this place. Awaken the watchman in this town. Awaken the watchman in this region in a new way, God. Spark something today, Holy Spirit, that it would never be the same. And Father, I also pray for the flame of God inside each and every one of our hearts. The flame of God that you put there, Father, that we couldn't create in our own strength, in our own mind, in our own thinking, in our own knowledge, the very flame that comes from the glory and presence of God that burns and lives and dwells like a holy fire on the inside of us. Lord, I ask you, Holy Spirit, right now to blow. Blow, Holy Spirit, upon my heart, upon each and every one of our hearts, those that are watching online, those that will listen to this later, those that wanted to be here and could not be here. Holy Spirit, blow. Blow upon this church. Blow upon Pastor Joel, God. Give him fresh vision. Give him fresh impetus from Holy Spirit, God. Lord, let him be like a Jehu in his generation, pulling down Jezebel, God, pulling down unholy things, God, in this region, a man on fire, a man of zeal, a man of passion, a man of vision, a man of purpose, God, riding through this region with the word of God. Lord, in every single one of us, Father, right now, Holy Spirit, blow, blow. And if you want to come to this altar this morning, I just want to invite you. Joel said 11:45, my dad said 1. I think we're still in that safe zone. If you want to come to this altar and just pray and just receive from Holy Spirit, I don't feel like it's a morning to lay on hands. I feel like it's a morning for the baptizer, the Holy Ghost, to baptize you afresh, to stir you up afresh, to speak to you afresh, to bless you and fill you afresh. He can do that right where you are, or you can take a step like I like to. I like to take a step out of where I am, out of my current context, and come to a consecrated place, a consecrated altar, a place where fire is meant to fall on sacrifices, and just come this morning and just lay your whole heart, lay your whole self on the altar and say, God, I want to be a watchman for my life, for my family, for my region. Father, I want to be a watchman for that destiny that you have called me to, and I want that fire, God, burning afresh and anew in me this morning, in Jesus' name. Anybody that would come, feel free to come, and let's worship as we close this morning. Thank you, Holy Spirit.